Good morning. It is good to be here. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving weekend with family and friends, and that you just enjoyed time together. We have much to be thankful for all the time, so I hope you had some time to reflect on that and pray that you'd make that, and hope you'd make that a regular, ongoing, daily habit to think of the ways God has blessed you, the things that He's done in which require you to give thanks to Him and ought to cause you willingly and joyfully and sporadically to give thanks to Him, not just because you're required to, because everything comes from Him, but because you desire to as well. I don't know how many of you have ever done a lot of canoeing or kayaking in your life, especially on rivers, but if you have, there's something that's really important for you to figure out, and that is when you start going, are you going against the flow, or are you going with the flow? If you're new to kayaking or canoeing, you get on a river and you just say, well, hey, that way looks nice, and you find yourself going with the flow, it's going to be incredibly easy, and odds are you will go significantly further than you had intended to go, thinking, oh, this is easy, I'm not tired at all, we can turn around whenever and get back, no problem. The problem is the moment you turn around and you realize, oh no, the current has been going with us this entire time. Now we have to actually work 8 times harder to get back to where we started. So if you've never been canoeing or kayaking, or maybe my wife and I have done this before and we just got lucky, we're just like, hey, that way looks nice. And as we were coming back with the current, we're thinking, wow, if we would have gone the other direction, we would have been stuck out here for literally hours. So it's important to know. But in life, in pursuit of Christ, what we are going to find is that we, culturally speaking, will always be going against the current. And when you go against the current, one of the things you'll notice is you have to work very, very hard, and you have to be very, very intentional if your desire is to keep moving forward. And if you've ever been on a canoe or a kayak, you'll notice if you're going against the current and you stop paddling, what you're going to notice right away is you begin to move backwards. The same is true in this Christian life with this culture that surrounds us. If we are not active and intentional and focused on moving against the current of this culture, we will find it slowly pushing us backwards. There's no stagnant ground. There's no, we're just going to hang out here and not move forward or backwards. We're either moving forwards or backwards. So the question before us as we're continuing this cover-to-cover series is, how do we grow in faithfulness when we find ourselves living in a very perverse culture, a culture that seems to be very opposed more and more to what Scripture speaks of? How do we grow in faithfulness? Our cover-to-cover series is we're going from Genesis to Revelation over the course of about 40-some weeks, and we're journeying through at a very 30,000-foot view to get the big picture of what Scripture is saying to us. And if you recall, we're following the nation of Israel so far. God has called one man, said, through you, I'm going to make you into an entire nation. You're going to have an abundant people. You're going to go, and you're going to live in a prosperous an abundant land, and through you I'm going to bless every family of the earth, but you need to follow and live the way I've called you to live. Well, through a lot of trials and difficulties, they entered the promised land, and they almost immediately disobey God. And last week we looked at the very disturbing book of Judges, where it's this downward spiral of sin and unfaithfulness. They disobey God, they say no to Him repeatedly, they begin worshiping other gods, and as they begin to worship those other gods, God, the true God, allows another nation to come in and oppress them. Eventually they cry out to God. God sends a judge to rescue them. They get rescued. They get a little bit of rest. And then this vicious cycle continues. But culturally, it gets worse and worse and worse as a culture. They move further and further away from where God is. And it's a very depressing, discouraging book. And the entire book of Judges ends. This is Judges 21, verse 25. This is the last sentence in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. So people just did whatever they believed to be right, and it was total and complete chaos and sinfulness was rampant, and people were rebelling against God, and it's a horrific chapter. It's a horrific section of the life of Israel as they're in the promised land. But what we're going to see today is even in the midst of that culture, there are people who are being faithful to God. And it begins by, we see this in the book of Ruth. If you have your Bibles with, turn to the book of Ruth. I wish we could spend a couple weeks just looking at the book of Ruth itself, because it is this beautiful book about faithfulness and redemption and God's faithfulness and God's provision. And it's this beautiful story that happens in the midst of some really ugly things that are taking place. But turn to the book of Ruth, because the question we're asking ourselves is, how do we grow in faithfulness in the midst of a perverse culture when we're going against the stream of culture? Notice Ruth 1:1. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It says this: "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." What's important in that? The events that happen in the book of Ruth happen in the time of the judges. So if you read the book of Judges, you will know that's significant, because so many people that were living at that time were totally disregarding God, were disregarding His commandments, were going after other gods. So everything that happens here is happening during this very evil and perverse time. If you're not familiar with the book of Ruth, what you need to know is that Naomi married her, and her two sons, they, in the famine hits, they decide to go live elsewhere to provide for their family for a time. While there, their two sons marry two gals from that region. But while they are living there, Naomi's husband and her two sons die. So it's Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. They find out the famine is over in the land of Israel, and they begin to journey back. Naomi says to her two daughter-in-laws, she says, you guys go back to your land, find someone back in your land to marry, don't go with me. And it ends up finding out that Ruth refuses to go back to her own land. Instead of, Ruth says, no, I'm going to go with you, I'm going to stay with you. We see this beginning in verse 16 of chapter 1. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So we see Ruth, who is incredibly faithful to her mother-in-law, says, "No, I'm going with you. I'm staying with you. Your people are going to become my people. Your God is going to become my God." So they go back and they settle into the previous land where they're from. And then Ruth goes out to try to find food for them to provide for them. So we see this, and she finds herself working in the field of Boaz, just following behind those who are harvesting. At this time, it'd be common for people, widows, orphans, aliens, strangers, to, if they didn't have any way to make food, when it was harvest season, they would follow far behind the harvesters, and they would just pick up whatever they missed. And so Ruth finds herself doing that, and she's doing that in this guy's field named Boaz, who happens to be related to Naomi. But it's interesting, because what we're going to see is faithfulness to God that Boaz demonstrates. We see this beginning in verse 8. So chapter 2, beginning verse 8. "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn.'" So Boaz finds out who Ruth is, and he's abundantly gracious to her, and he says, "Okay, you stay here. I've charged my young men not to touch you." And then going on, we see this continue. If you jump down to verse 15, still in chapter 2, verse 15. When Ruth rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." If we're going to grow in faithfulness in the midst of this culture, one of the things that we're going to have to do is we're going to have an arrow-like focus on God and what He expects of us. If we're going to grow in faithfulness in this culture, we need to focus on God and what He expects of us. You don't need to turn back here, but Deuteronomy 24, we're going to see this is exactly what Boaz is doing. Boaz isn't concerned about what anyone else is doing. Boaz is concerned about what God expects him of. So this is chapter 24, beginning in verse 19. "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this." Boaz knew what God expected of him when it came to Ruth, who was a sojourner, that she was a foreigner. And Boaz knew what God expected of him when it came to foreigners and what was expected when it came to widows, both Ruth and Naomi. Boaz fully understood what God expected him to do, and Boaz did it. Boaz didn't care what else is going on. And when Ruth gets home and is sharing with Naomi about everything that has happened and what Boaz has done, listen to what Naomi says, because Naomi understood the potential danger that Ruth was facing. So this is in verse 21. "And Ruth the Moabite said, 'Besides, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.'" Sin was horrific at this time, and Naomi knew full well that Ruth going out to work in fields, that she was in danger of being assaulted. And we need to stop here for a minute, and because I think there's some truth, some principles from how Boaz acted that men in our culture and we in this church desperately need to hear. I don't know about you, but it gets disturbing every day we turn on the news. It's almost like you can go to bed at night and say, okay, who's going to be accused of sexual assault or sexual harassment when we wake up in the morning? And it's story after story after story of men who have sexually assaulted and abused and harassed women. In this culture that we're living in, what we need is more men to be like Boaz. Men in this room, hear me out here. And whether you're in middle school or high school or college, or you're an adult or even in your retirement years, listen to me. We need Christian men to do and live as Boaz lived. How did he live? Well, the principle is he protected and provided. That's what he did for Ruth, for Naomi. He protected and he provided. Did you see the way he protected Naomi? When Ruth first came into the field, in verse 8, it says this: "Now listen, my daughter, do not go glean another field or this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping. Listen, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" And then down in verse 15, when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her." So Boaz is proactively working to make sure that Ruth is protected. He's going to his young men and saying, "Don't you dare touch this woman. Don't you rebuke her. Don't you reprove her." Men, we need to seek to be men who protect women. That starts in your mind. Men in this room, how do you view women? How do you think of women? Do you see them simply as objects for your enjoyment, or do you see women who have been created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and therefore deserve to be treated as such? How do you think about women? And men in this room, listen very carefully. Junior hires, high schoolers, college students, listen to me very carefully. Do not think that you can fill your mind with countless hours of music that objectifies women and movies and television shows that objectifies women and go look at pornography online and think that you can think appropriately about women. You are not that strong. And as you fill your mind with that stuff, it will change the way that you view and look at women. So it begins in the mind. Just a side note here for women and girls is, growing up, I don't understand why you listen to this music that objectifies you. I don't understand, no matter how good it might sound, it doesn't make any sense. Why? And here's the deal, it will change the way you look at yourself too. Begins with our minds, but it doesn't simply stop in our minds. Dads in this room, one of the ways you protect women is by demonstrating in your home what that looks like to honor women, first and foremost, your wife. If you have daughters, you have an incredible opportunity. As your daughters grow older, go out and take your daughters on dates. Because that way, when they start dating other guys at some point, as much as we hate for that to happen and might want to say this will never happen, when they begin to go and date other guys, you will have set a standard. Set a standard about how they should expect to be treated. But we do that at home, men. We do that in how we train up our sons to think and not turning a blind eye to music that is being listened to that we know is going to impact their mind or the music or television shows or movies or video games. You need to be proactive in that and raising up your sons. Junior high school students, college students, don't tolerate what is so often referred to as locker room talk. We need some young men who are going to begin to stand up in some really hard places and probably get ridiculed some when you stand up and say, we should not talk like that. And yes, don't engage in it. That's step one, but I think step two is say, no, guys, no. It's not how we ought to talk. We need some young men who can raise up and do that. We need that to happen in workplaces when there's joking or jesting going around. How do you protect women at your workplace? How do you honor women at your workplace? How do you try to keep others from saying things that they shouldn't be saying about them? We need to be proactive. We need to be protecting and providing. Guys, this is an area where men in this culture, and may we as Christians lead the charge where we are more like Boaz in providing and protecting women. So men, may we all do a hard look at the women who are in our lives, whether it's in our home, whether it's in our workplace, wherever those women might be, and ask ourselves, what are we doing to provide and protect for them? But Boaz, for his part, he said, this is what God expects of me, and this is what I'm going to do. So if we're going to grow in faithfulness, we must focus on God and what he expects of us. And we looked at Ruth and Boaz, but we could look at Elkanah and Hannah, who are Samuel's parents, who seem in this perverse culture, who seem to very faithfully go to worship God and then offer their son to God. So we could look at other examples of people in this perverse culture who sought to be faithful to God, and it seems like they have this focus on God and what he expects of them. How many of you ever been out driving a car? Maybe there's some scenery around, maybe it's hunting season, you're looking for deer or whatever you might want to go shoot, and you're just kind of looking around, and you're driving, and you're looking off this way. What happens when you keep looking this way for a while? Which direction does your car start going? It starts going that way, right? So, or just even go home today.
and without cheating, just look very clearly one direction and try really, really hard to walk in a straight line. It's nearly impossible to do. What we focus on is the direction that we go. So one of the greatest benefits we can give if we desire to grow in faithfulness to God in the midst of this culture is to have a laser-like focus on Him and what He expects of us. Can you imagine how much that would even simplify our lives in decision-making? Because you have one decision, you have one question to ask yourself. What does God expect of me in this situation? When you go to work tomorrow, and things come up at work. Okay, what does God expect of me? Okay, this is what God expects of me. I'm going to do that. I don't care what John or Julie, I don't care what anyone else is doing. I don't care what Mike is doing. I don't care what Samantha is doing. I'm just going to do what God has called me to do. I don't care what my neighbors are doing. I don't care what that person over there is doing. I don't care what media is saying. I don't care what popular culture is saying. I'm going to do what God is calling me to do. If you want to grow in faithfulness in this culture, you need to focus way more in on what God expects of you, not what everyone else is saying and doing and expecting of you. So where are you looking this morning? Your focus on God and what He expects of you, or is it somewhere else? So we grow in faithfulness as we focus on God and what He expects of us. In this moving through the Old Testament, we're getting here to kind of a very hinge moment where things definitely change, and we're going to see that. So turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is kind of a hinge section where how the nation of Israel operates as a nation begins to change significantly. So 1 Samuel 8:4, we need to follow through this change if we're going to understand what takes place in the nation of Israel moving forward. So 8:4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the kings who shall reign over them." God was to be the king of the nation of Israel. They were to be distinct in that way. They were to be set apart. But in their ongoing rebellion against God, now they're going and saying, "We want a king. We want to be like the other nations." And Samuel prays to God, and God says, "Fine, give it to them." He said, "Before you do, tell them, solemnly warn them about what these kings will be like and what they will do." In the next section, that's what Solomon does. He tells them, "Hey, these kings, they're going to take your best crops. They're going to take your best sons and daughters. They're going to take the best of everything, and it's going to become theirs. And everyone in the kingdom is going to find themselves in some way serving the king." He's giving them this picture of kings who are going to take much from them and demand much from them. And then in verse 18, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." He's telling them that someday the Israelites are going to be crying out to God because of the evil and wickedness of their king, and God's not going to rescue them. And in a couple months, we're going to see that played out. But listen to how the people respond. Verse 19, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" God was supposed to fight their battles, not a human king. They're now asking for a human king to go out and fight their battles for them. "And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.'" And that's what happens. So we begin to see a time where the nation of Israel is ruled by kings. And the first king we see is Saul. If you did the reading for this week, Saul's an interesting guy, and his start to being declared king for everyone is very interesting because they're going through all the tribes and nations and saying, okay, it's going to be in this family. And then they bring everyone out in that family, and Saul's nowhere to be found. Saul's already been told he's going to be king. Saul's hiding with the baggage. And this is the one who is to be their king. So interesting dynamics going on very early on. But what we're going to see very, very quickly is that Saul failed to live out God's plan. Saul failed in numerous occasions. He failed first most because he just simply didn't trust God's plan. We see this in a couple places. Turn over to chapter 15. We'll look at this one briefly here. Turn over to chapter 15, beginning in verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry and cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you. Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So again, the commandment was for Saul to go into this neighboring land and to destroy everyone and everything, including animals. Okay? And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, verse 14, and Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowering of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "Well, they have been brought from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep, of the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Saul didn't trust God's plan. Instead of Saul destroying all the animals, Saul said, "Well, we're going to keep the best. We're going to sacrifice it to God, because that's going to make God happy. God is never pleased by our disobedience, no matter what our intentions are." Saul, here, and we've seen in several other places, he simply did not trust God's plan. You will not grow in faithfulness if you're not trusting God's plan for your life. There's also something very interesting that I just read. Some of you may have caught on to it, but look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." This is one of, Saul never refers to God as his God or his Lord. He'll refer to him either as the Lord or your Lord. He never says, "He's my Lord." And there's a point here that I think we need to see, and that's if God is not your God, you will not be faithful to that God. Well, how does this fit in? I know there's people here, whether it's kids or teenagers or college students or spouses, you're here probably today because someone made you come. But this God is someone else's God. It's your parents' God, it's your spouse's God, it's your friend's God, it's someone else's God. And as long as it's someone else's God, you're not really going to care to be faithful to God when the time matters. So we see Saul failing in numerous ways. And because of that, Saul is told, "No, you're not going to be king. The kingdom's going to be taken away from you and your family. It's not going to be passed down to your sons. It is being taken away from your family, and it's going to someone else." And that someone else, if you're familiar with the Bible, is David. And initially here, we're going to see some differences with David. First of all, we see that he grew in faithfulness as he trusted God's plan. And we're not going to look into this. We're going to look at this heavily next week. But over and over and over again, we see David saying, "God, I'm going to trust your plan. I'm just going to trust you. Just no matter where this life takes me, I'm just going to trust you." Guys, if we're going to grow in faithfulness in a perverse culture, we simply need to work on saying, "God, I'm seeking to trust you. Seeking to trust you with these circumstances. I'm seeking to trust you with this curveball. I'm seeking to trust you as I sit and wait and don't understand what's going on. I'm going to trust you." And That's how we grow in faithfulness. And David, as we're going to look at next week, he trusted God's plan, not perfectly. We're going to get to some of David's significant sins, but he did seek to trust God's plan. And then we grow in faithfulness as we know God as our God. Turn over to Psalm 91, or Psalm 59, sorry, Psalm 59:1. If you're following along in the cover-to-cover reading plan, we're going through Scripture chronologically. We're going to start to jump around a lot, and I believe for some of you, it's going to make the Psalms come alive, because all of a sudden, you are going to be reading the Psalms as best as people can determine when they're actually going on in the life of David, what's going on as he's writing these Psalms. But what I want us to notice in this first Psalm here is that David, unlike Saul, very, very clearly believed and saw God as his God. And we see this in verse 1 of Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Turn over to verse 9. We see more of this personal language of this is my God, my protector. Verse 9, O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, you are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. And then down in verse 16, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. David understood God to be his God. And what difference does that make in life? We're not going to read it, but turn to 1 Samuel 17. Very popular story that I'm sure most, if not everyone in here, is familiar with, of David and Goliath. David, the shepherd boy with a sling and a few rocks, versus Goliath, the massive giant from the land of the Philistines. If you want to know what difference it makes, if you believe God to be your God, your rescuer, your savior, or not, look at David and Goliath. What is Saul doing? He's doing nothing. Every day, Goliath comes out and shouts his speech, defying not only Israel, but defying Israel's God. Warfare at this time, it wasn't just which nation is stronger, it's which God is stronger. So every time Goliath came out and issued this challenge, what Goliath was saying is my God can beat up your God. That's what he's saying. So there's huge things at stake. And what does Saul do? Well, he's kind of hanging out with his armies, and no one's going forward. Saul doesn't seem to be pushing or encouraging or stepping forward and saying, I'll go. In part because he's not that upset. Because after all, some God who isn't his God is being mocked by some big guy. Notice how David reacts, though, when David shows up to this scene and he hears what's going on. And one of the things he says a couple times in his speech, he says, why are we going to continue to allow this uncircumcised Philistine to continue to defy the armies of the living God? David understood that Goliath was attacking his God. David understood that Goliath and the Philistines were mocking his God. David understood this was the God when he's meeting with Saul, and he's like, I'll go out and I'll take on this giant. He understands, hey, this God, he's the one who's rescued me from the lion. He's the one who's rescued me when I've been out protecting my sheep. He's my God, he's my rescuer, and we cannot allow this other guy to continue to defy him and mock him and belittle him, because he's my God, he's our God, and who is this uncircumcised Philistine who's mocking our God? David said, who's mocking my God? So you want to see the difference between seeing God as someone else's God or God as your God who has rescued you? That's the difference. If you don't get fired up when God's name is dragged through the mud, if you don't get fired up a little bit when God is mocked, that it might not be, you might not be seeing him as your God. It's just someone else's God who you hope will give you good things when life gets hard. So do you see God as your God? And not only that, but do you see God as your only hope for rescue? David went to fight Goliath, not in his own power, but he said, "My God will rescue me. My God will defeat you." Do you see your God as your rescuer? Because the reality is, in the story of David and Goliath, if I'm honest with my life, I'm a lot less like David and I'm a lot more like the armies that were cowering in fear before this giant. Feeling like they had no ability to go and defeat him, I find myself there a lot more than I do as David. David is a foreshadowing of Christ in many ways. One of the ways in which David foreshadows Christ is David provided victory for the nation of Israel. And you guys, Jesus Christ provides rescue and victory for us from our sin. And our response is to put our faith in him, to believe that. Because the truth of the matter is, we can't defeat sin in and of ourselves. We're not strong enough, we're not good enough, we're not smart enough, we don't go to church enough, we don't say enough nice words, we don't give enough money. We can't do enough good to somehow be forgiven our ongoing, repetitive, numerous sins against a holy and perfect God. The only rescue that we can have comes in Jesus Christ and him living the life you and I couldn't, dying the death you and I deserved. And the only response we can give is by putting our faith in him alone for our salvation. Do you see your God as your only hope, as your only rescuer, as your only salvation? Because if you do, you will very quickly see him as your God, your fortress, your rock, your redeemer. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, we're walking upstream, guys. And when we're walking upstream against a culture that is trying to make us believe so many things that simply aren't true. And if we're going to seek to grow in our faithfulness, not to earn God's love, but because we have God's love, if we're going to seek to grow in our faithfulness, we need to focus way more on God and what he expects of us than what everyone else is doing. We need to trust his plan. We actually need to trust that he's probably smarter than us. That even though we don't understand why we're going through what we're going through in this time, that we need to trust him, that he's good. And how do we know he's good? Well, look to the cross. Why would God, who would sacrifice his own son for you, not seek ultimately your good through every difficult circumstance you walk through in this life? It doesn't make any sense. Of course he will, because he's good. And he gave his son for you. And if we're going to grow in faithfulness, we must see God not as some abstract idea that's out there, someone else's God, or might be a good idea, or might be kind of like Santa Claus or a genie that we can just, you know, ask some things for and get some. We need to see him as our God, our rescuer, our Savior. Because as we do those things, what we're going to find is that we'll begin to grow in faithfulness to God, regardless of what this culture does around us. Again, you're never going to get perfection. We're never going to get perfection. We're going to strive for that out of a grateful, thankful heart for God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from being dead and gave life to us. So may we strive by God's grace, by God's Spirit, to grow in faithfulness in the midst of this culture that we find ourselves in. Let's pray. God, your desire is for us to remain faithful. And God, what beautiful pictures of that from Ruth and Boaz and Samuel and his parents and David and men and women who were growing up in times when most people weren't faithful. They were surrounded in a culture in which most people rebelled very intentionally against what you have told them. And we find ourselves in a similar culture to that, God. And God, our desire as your children, as those who've been saved by your grace alone, our desire is that we grow in faithfulness to you, because that's where the good life is found for us. That's how we can declare your glory and your goodness and your worth to those around us. So God, may we grow in faithfulness. And God, if there's some of us here this morning who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, who've never seen their need to be rescued, to be saved, God, might you open their eyes to see that this morning. Might they respond in faith to that, trusting in you alone for salvation. God, do that, we pray. God, may you be glorified, as you alone are the one who is perfectly faithful, and you sent your Son Christ here, who lived a perfectly faithful life to you, so that when we trust in him, his faithfulness is credited to us and our relationship with you can be restored. And all of that's to your praise, to your glory. Pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.